Our Old Covenant reading is taken from the 40th chapter of Isaiah. I'll read the first 11 verses of Isaiah 40, and then we will turn once again to the New Covenant, the book of Acts, the 21st chapter. Will you stand with me as we show our respect to God, the reading of His inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient Word. I invite you to hear the Word of God. Isaiah 40 and verse 1. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock, and in his arms he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Acts chapter 21. Begin our reading with verse 15, and we'll read through verse 26. Acts 21, verse 15. And after these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea also came with us, taking us to Mnason of Cyprus, a disciple of long standing with whom we were to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And now the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after he had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they began glorifying God, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children, nor to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do this that we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take them and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses in order that they may shave their heads. And all will know that there is nothing to the things which they have been told about you, but that you yourself also walk orderly, keeping the law. But concerning the Gentiles who have believed, we wrote, having decided that they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what is strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself along with them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. Thus far, the reading of these portions of God's Word, all flesh is indeed like grass, the glory fades, the flower falls, but the Word of our God abides forever. This is the Word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Derek Thomas, in his commentary on Acts, which I found to be very helpful, reminds us to keep in mind the driving motivation for Paul to visit Jerusalem, during the Feast of Pentecost. You'll recall that this was the driving force that caused him to set his face resolutely to go to Jerusalem, bypassing Ephesus, even though he did meet with the Ephesian elders, and even though from city to city the Holy Spirit was bearing witness that bonds and chains awaited, bonds and affliction awaited him when he got to Jerusalem, and even when Agabus gave his prophecy that that he would be bound and betrayed and given over to the Gentiles. Luke and the others who were traveling with him pled with him. He said, don't go to Jerusalem. Why did the Apostle Paul continue on? What was the motivating force for him? Well, there were undoubtedly a number of things. I suspect that one of them was in the back of his mind was the commission the Lord gave him through Ananias, that he would be a witness before kings and princes and of the nations of the world. But specifically, we are told that he was going to Jerusalem for a specific purpose, and that was to deliver the offering that the Gentiles had collected in Asia Minor, in Macedonia and Achaia, Greece, in other words. That this collection that had been taken was to be taken to Jerusalem and delivered there. You'll recall that a number of years earlier there had been a great famine in Judea and in Jerusalem that caused great hardship, and evidently there was still a great deal of residual difficulty from that great famine. And so the Apostle Paul was taking this offering, this collection from the Gentiles to the Jews. So we see this in Acts 24, verse 17, where the Apostle Paul relates in his as he rehearses what God had done through him. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. You see, that was the purpose that he went to Jerusalem. I came here to bring these gifts from the Gentiles to the Jews of Jerusalem, and I wanted to do it specifically at Pentecost. This undoubtedly was there were several things involved with this determination to bring this gift. One was a response of obedience to remember the poor. Galatians chapter 2:10 says that when he went to Jerusalem to meet with James and the other elders, they commended his ministry to the Gentiles, but they said, don't forget the poor. And he says, I was only too glad to do that. So he was fulfilling this obligation that he had assented to remember the poor. And this is exactly what he was doing. This was a sign of affection that Paul held for his countrymen. As he, in the name of the Lord Jesus, goes back to Jerusalem, those that the Jews had treated him badly everywhere he went, and yet he brings the gifts to the Gentiles, the fruit of his ministry, as it were, and in that was a great sign of affection that Paul held for his countrymen. If you don't see it here, then read the book of Romans, where in the 9th chapter he says, I could wish myself accursed for the sake of my countrymen. You see, Paul had a great affection for his people, and this was a way that he could convey that as well. And then I think there's something else as well, that it was an effort to reconcile men to accept the gospel, to remove the tensions between Jewish and Gentile Christians. What better way? You see that these are brothers in Christ. They are concerned for you, and they are expressing this in, as the Apostle Paul says, some of those in Macedonia and Philippi gave beyond their means, that they were concerned to bear the needs of the brothers. What better way to demonstrate the unity of the church in bringing the gifts of Gentiles to minister to Jews? Understand, there's nothing that is able to reconcile men to men except the gospel. If I may, let me go back just lest somebody misunderstand something that I said this morning with regard to the drumbeat for war. I do not mean to say that Islam is not a threat. It has been a threat from the very beginning. It is an aggressive, whenever they have the ability. This is not unusual. when Islam has the ability to conquer by the sword. They have done so. And I believe that the Christendom battled Islam for 700 years before they were finally driven from Europe. So don't get me wrong, there is a place, but understand that was a defensive war of invading people. I don't want you to get the idea that I don't think that Islam is any threat. I do have some serious doubts about the drumbeat for perpetual war, because it simply has not been very effective, especially when we do not even acknowledge that Islam is a problem. It's simply one religion among many. And until we arrive at a clearer idea of what is happening, then we have to be very careful. So I don't want you to think that there's no cause for concern. What I do want you to think about, though, is how many lives have been lost and how much trouble has been wrought just in the last 10 to 12 years by the rhetoric of men that has not resolved the problem. That's all I want to say. Are you clear? Are you clear with me about that? I'm not saying there's no threat at all. But at any rate, this was an effort to remove, and the reason I mentioned that is because after years of battling Islam, there's still no peace, is there? Is there? You don't reconcile men to men at the point of a gun. You do so with the power of the gospel. Now, we know that the gospel is antithetical to the ways of the world, and the world is hostile to it. In the world you shall have tribulation. The Apostle Paul has experienced that in all of his missionary journeys. Peter and James and John experienced this in their own land, that those unbelievers were hostile to the gospel. And yet, there are some obstacles to the gospel that can be removed and should be removed. That's why I read Isaiah chapter 40 in that great passage speaking to us about the coming of John the Baptist to prepare the way for the Lord. And as you know, when great emperors would come to visit a town or a village, they would expend no effort to smooth the way of the road so that he could come. And that's what the picture is here. The King of Glory is coming. And so he talks about the leveling of mountains and the elevating of valleys and making the way smooth. Now, that was what John was to do, removing all the obstacles that he could for the sake of the gospel. The Apostle Paul expresses it in these words: I become all things to all men, that I might win some. To the Jew, I become a Jew. To the Gentile, I become a Gentile. And so we see what Paul is doing here, I think, is continuing the work of John the Baptizer, preparing the way of the Lord. Now, one of the things that I want to say, I'm going to take a particular view here, and the view that I hold is disputed. And we'll talk about that. There are commentators are greatly divided about this passage, particularly about whether the council and Paul's adherence to it was wise, or whether it was really an ungodly compromise. James Montgomery Boyce says that this was almost an apostasy on the part of James and the Apostle Paul. That it was a grievous error that was compromising the very heart of the gospel. And that is not my particular view. But you need to understand that there is some warrant for that view, as I think you can see from the other Pauline epistles, whereby circumcision, the sacrifices, and the customs of the Jews were detrimental in a legalistic sense. I don't think that's the case here, but I'll get to that in just a moment. But I think the principle that is being worked out here is as much as lies within you, be at peace with all men. Well, what do we have in the text? Well, the first thing we see in verses 17 through the first part of verse 20 is there's a good report. The Apostle Paul travels to Jerusalem. They're residing with this native of Cyprus who is living in Jerusalem at the time. They are lodging there with him. And then when they came to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. And the following day, Paul went with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after they had greeted them, he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard, they began glorifying God. It was a good report. He's done so previously, after previous missionary journeys. Here he has completed his third missionary journey, the most extensive and the most lengthy of them. Probably he's been gone from Jerusalem 4 or 5 years. Has not seen them. This is the time that he was away, at least 5 years, and so he comes back. And we see this good report was presented in the context of a very warm welcome. These Jewish leaders of the church, James, the only one that is mentioned, evidently Peter and John had gone elsewhere in their missionary journeys. We don't know. Maybe they were there. Probably they weren't. But James is the leading man who was there, and all the elders were there, and they received the Apostle Paul, this man who was the apostle to the Gentiles, to whom James had given the right hand of fellowship. He was welcomed warmly. Certainly there was no tension between these men. It was delivered to Christ's representatives. Not only was James there, but also all the elders were there as well. All the elders. Probably there was not just one large congregation. There were probably a number of congregations in Jerusalem with the number of people that had been brought to Christ. And each one would have their own session, their own plurality of elders. And so they gathered together when Paul came, and all of the elders from all, representatives of all the churches were gathered together. James was probably the presiding officer, the moderator at this meeting, and he was there mentioned, but all of the elders are present. By the way, again, we see here that the elders are those who represent God to the people and the people to God. They are representatives of Christ. And so what we see is that the Apostle Paul makes his presentation, his report. He does so to the elders of the church. Just a note in passing, I am, as the senior pastor of the congregation, I am the moderator of our session. A little bit of ecclesiology here. I bear no more authority than any other elders. It's just simply a mechanism. It's simply a mechanism for conducting business, for calling meetings, for establishing the docket, and for working our way through it. When it comes time to make decisions, I have no more authority than any of their elders. And that's the way God intends it to be. There's a plurality of elders, and we labor together. I have to say, you give thanks to God for the elders that the Lord has given to you. We have a delightful time in our session meetings. And sometimes if you're ever here during a session meeting, you may say, "What in the world? Are they telling jokes?" No, but we do a lot of laughing. There's a lot of laughter, and I can say by the grace of God, there are very few things that take place in our session, in our debates and discussions, where there is not unanimity. Sometimes there are. There's differences, but it's a glorious thing that as we read God's word together and seek to apply God's word, that God brings us to be of one mind, and that's good for you. It's a protection for you all as a congregation. And so here you have all of the elders here, and this was a good thing. It was a protection for the church in Jerusalem. This report was presented in an appropriate manner, and there are several things that were told about this appropriate manner. First of all, it was a complete report because he began to relate one by one the things which God had done. So he talked about everything. He talked about the beginning, and he talked about his time in Ephesus and his time in Corinth, and he spoke about being called from Asia Minor, not being permitted to go there, and the Macedonian vision, and all the good things that happened, and incidentally, he repeated and rehearsed all the difficulties that he faced as well, and the opposition and the fears that he had to the Ephesian elders. It was a complete report. One of the things that we have to face today in our communications one with another is spin doctors. You know, you can report just the things that you want to report and not report the other things, or report certain things in such a way that it gives an impression that isn't entirely accurate, but it's something that you want it to be seen as. That wasn't what the Apostle Paul was doing. He was forthright in telling them, oh, it was a complete report. We see it was orderly. That it was set in order. You could follow it. And so one by one, he set forth these things, and everyone was able to follow. It was orderly in its report as well. And most significantly, it was a God-honoring report. Notice how it is said here, how Luke records it, how he began to relate one by one the things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And didn't come back and say, I have to tell you what I did in my ministry. I just have to tell you that, you know, this was, I'm the best thing since sliced bread. That isn't what he did. He began to relate the things which God had done, recognizing that he was an instrument, and recognizing that God was the one who had done it. A humble man. God had done great things, incredible things, and yet he honors the Lord, taking none of the glory for himself. And this report was received with joy. Again, there's no tension here. We read in 20a that when they heard this, they were glorifying God. Praise God. This is a great thing that God has done. We see Paul making a good report to the elders of the church in Jerusalem. We also see in this passage a cautionary observation. That observation is made by James and the elders in verses 20, the second part of 20b through 22. We read there, you see, brothers, 20b, you see, brothers, that there, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law. They've been told about you that you are teaching the Jews who are among the Gentiles forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or to walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you've come. Here's a cautionary note. I want you to see this caution was necessary because of the success of the gospel. This would not have been a problem if there had not been so many conversions among the Jews, not only in Jerusalem, but really through the known world. Remember, this is the Feast of Pentecost, one of the three great feasts that the Jews celebrated every year. It was one of those feasts that every male that was able, every devout Jew, would make the trip to Jerusalem to be in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. And so the assembly there was not just the inhabitants of Jerusalem, but rather the inhabitants had swelled mightily from Jews all over the world. And these people who were Jews by birth were thankful. Do you see what work God has done even among the Jewish people, those who were the instruments of the crucifixion of Christ? And he gives the description here. It reads, how many thousands. If you take the word literally, it's really how many tens of thousands of Jews have believed. What a great thing. But it caused problems. It created problems. Church growth creates problems. Because when you have people who are new to the Christian faith coming into the Christian faith, even though these Jews had a rich background in what should have been Christian teaching, looking in anticipation. As we've seen before, there was a lot of error that had been taught in the Jewish population. And so they were bringing some presuppositions and some things with them that needed to be corrected, and they weren't going to be corrected immediately. Some of you have had the privilege of being raised in Christian homes, and more than that, some of you have been raised in homes that were devoted to the Reformed faith. And you, my children, when they came across some of the things that there were that they were taught in Christian school by the evangelical community, quite honestly, they said, "Huh? It was the strangest thing they had ever heard. They'd never heard anything like that." And they thought, "Wow, this is really weird." Now, be careful, because that's the way the evangelical world views us when they first hear. Do you remember, those of you who didn't come from a Reformed background, the first time you were introduced to the Reformed faith? You didn't embrace it like that, did you? It causes problems. And you see, this is what had happened. This caution was necessary because of the success of the gospel. Let me just give a caution to those of you who have been in the Reformed faith and in the church for a long time. Sometimes, and I'm sure you do, you will hear things repeated again and again and again, and you will be tempted to say, "I don't need to hear that. I've already heard it." You must be aware that in a healthy church, there are people that haven't heard it and need to hear it. And, more to the point, just because you've heard it doesn't mean you don't need to hear it again. Okay? But this was causing problems. There were many thousands of Jews who had been added to the church, literally many 10,000s from all over the inhabited world. And these believing Jews were devoted to God's law as they understood it. They were devoted to the books of Moses and the instruction of the prophets. In other words, I think you can say that they were very susceptible to the teachings of the Judaizers, who would say, "Yes, believe in Christ, but it's necessary to be circumcised. It's necessary to keep the ceremonies. It's necessary for all these things." These were things about which they needed to be instructed, but these are those who had come to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. And it created a problem. There was a tension. And the caution was necessary not only because of the growth of the church and because of the presuppositions that were brought into the church with them. The caution was necessary because of false reports. Now, having used the term false reports, the reason that I did that is because these elders, James and the elders, tell us in their solution that they will then understand that there's nothing true about what has been reported. But I have to tell you, there's some truth in those things, as we'll see as we go along. But there had been things said about Paul and his ministry by false teachers, and was held in popular opinion. If you were to go to the water cooler at Jerusalem Bank and Trust Company, and were standing around the water cooler there, probably the subject would be, "Have you heard about this guy named Saul of Tarsus who became Paul? He is telling Jews everywhere to abandon Moses, not to circumcise their children, and to abandon our heritage. That's what he's doing." And that was the common view of things. Now, again, I said there's some truth in the accusation, but it's been stretched to a lie. What Paul was really doing in correcting the misunderstanding of the law of Moses, he was urging people to embrace the real teaching of Moses and the significance of their circumcision and the significance of their way of life. That it wasn't formal, but it was that which was fulfilled in Christ. So the Apostle Paul was indeed saying, you know, circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. It's a matter indifferent. You can be circumcised and a believer. You can be uncircumcised and a believer. What matters is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and faith working by love. So what he was doing was he wasn't teaching people to abandon Moses. He was teaching people to embrace the Christ to whom Moses pointed and said, "This is the way, the truth, and the life." Why? Because Christ is the end or the goal of the law. So all of the law of Moses points to Christ. But he did indeed teach people to abandon the false teaching about Moses that you could be saved by the works of the law rather than being saved by Christ for the works of the law. He did teach that. You see how a truth was expanded and spun, as it were, to become a falsehood? That's what was happening. That Paul was teaching Jews to repudiate God's law. That Paul was teaching Jews to withhold circumcision from their children, the sign of God's promise to parents and to their children. That would be, in the Jewish mind, something akin to abandoning God's promise and abandoning the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Of course, the Apostle Paul wasn't doing that. He was saying, no, you need to be in the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the promise was made to Abraham and his seed, not to seeds as many, but as the one that is Christ. And Paul, the accusation was that Paul was teaching Jews to abandon their heritage. And he was indeed teaching them to repudiate some of the customs as contributing to salvation and to embrace their true heritage, which is the new man in Christ Jesus. The caution was necessary because of false reports. Now, the reason I say this, because you can see how this would be an obstacle to the preaching of the gospel and to the reception of the gift. If the leading Jews thought this about Paul, would that not be an obstacle? Would they listen to him? Well, all you have to do is continue to read the rest of the chapter, and it tells you. So, we come now to a questionable suggestion. Again, I point out the commentators are deeply divided. Some believe this suggestion and Paul's participation was a grievous error. It is my position, along with some others, that I believe that it was prudent. It was a prudent and charitable condescension. Now, there. Let me say a word about those like James Montgomery Boyce. And others. Calvin hints at this also. Let me just say a word. If that is the correct interpretation, I want you to see how that again commends to us several things. First of all, the authority of Scripture. If they are right, and this was an unlawful compromise, notice how the Lord does not shrink back from revealing the foibles and the sins of the best of men. Because these were the best of men. And the best of men can sin grievously. Okay? So let me say that about that particular interpretation. The second thing that it does, and I've already alluded to this, it demonstrates to us the common sin nature that we all have. That the best of men are capable of grievous error. And so there's a caution here, if that is the interpretation. I base my interpretation of this and my charitable evaluation, if you will, of James and the elders and the Apostle Paul on several things. One, I base it upon the book of James we've been studying in the morning, where James seems to be stalwart in his defense of the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and his uncompromising stands that he takes. Secondly, because James was the spokesman at the Jerusalem Council when he was kind of the one who opened the doorway for the embracing of the Gentiles, when he said, "This is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets," when they told us that the Gentiles would be made, be brought into the kingdom of God. There are a lot of things that go into this, but you see, I think the whole of Scripture, and then we also have the Apostle Paul's dealings in other cases. On the one hand, we see him stating in the book of Galatians that he did not have Titus circumcised. In the book of Acts, he says that he did have Timothy circumcised. Remember that when we're looking at it? Well, what's going on? Well, the reason that he didn't have Titus circumcised was because they were demanding that Titus be circumcised in order to earn the favor of God. And the Apostle Paul would have none of it. Why did he have Timothy circumcised? In order to remove an offense from the Jews. Not because he was teaching that Timothy had to be circumcised, but rather to remove an offense. We've already seen the Apostle Paul do this. And I think that's what we have here. So, as we look at this questionable suggestion, I originally had prudent in my outline, but I'm going to be charitable all the way around. It's a questionable suggestion, but I point out to you that whether it was proper or improper, it was certainly designed to remove an obstacle to the gospel. I think that's inescapable as you read the passage here, that what they were trying to do, these people have heard that you have done these things, and they know that you've come, and they recognize the strong possibility of discord and disruption arising in the church. Now, I want you to see in that recognition of a strong possibility of discord that there was a very proper concern for the unity of the church. It is something the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians about and talked about what a terrible witness and testimony it was to have this bickering going on in the church, the strife and the division over their leadership and over various things that ought not to have divided them. There was a very proper concern for the unity of the church and the proclamation of the gospel. These people needed to be brought along, but brought along slowly. And possibly there was an immoderate willingness to compromise. Possibly there was an immoderate desire to compromise. But whichever of those, they certainly recognized a strong possibility of discord. Let me ask the question, do you have that kind of love for the church? Is concerned about disrupting the ministry of the gospel and the fellowship of the saints. Now, by the way, that is not to say that we compromise the truth of God's word, but where we can avoid offense, we attempt to do so. They proposed a solution to address that possibility. Couldn't help but think again of the Proverbs, a wise man sees the evil and hides himself. Whether they were proper in doing so, certainly this was their motivation. They saw the potential evil and they sought to avoid that. And let me just say a word here again that we as God's people need to be alert to the way others perceive us and our ministries and take steps necessary to avoid unnecessary obstacles to the gospel. I know as a young pastor, having discovered the riches of the Reformed faith, I was like a bull in the china shop, and would often, by my manner and by my approach, would offend people, with not the offense of the truth, but rather just by my aggressiveness and my arrogance. And sometimes we simply need to be patient. We need to be patient. And so, but do you? I already alluded to the fact that my children thought about how strange some of the views of their Christian friends were in the Christian school they were going to. When we were talking about some things, we told them what the church held, and they actually started laughing. And I had to correct them and said, "Now be careful about." But you see, we can do that. We can look back on those things, and we can say, "Boy, I just don't see how people hold that." And then we have to go, "Well, wait a minute, I held those things too, and I did." And we have to remember that. And then we have to remember, okay, what are they thinking about us, and how can we remove obstacles, unnecessary obstacles, to the place where how could Paul and James and the elders in Jerusalem, how could they remove this perception of the Apostle Paul? Well, the only way you can remove the perception is to present them with the truth. In order to present them with the truth, you have to have time and you have to have a hearing, right? So how is it that you can gain a hearing? And I think that's what they were trying to do. They were trying to remove an obstacle to the gospel. This effort, this questionable suggestion, took into account the misapprehensions of the new Jewish converts, those who had embraced the heart of the gospel but had not yet embraced all of its implications with regard to the passing away of the old order and the coming in of the new. You understand that this was a time of transition. The temple was still standing. The Aaronic priesthood was still intact, and all the ceremonies were still being practiced. And in fact, you see the Apostle Paul himself, not because of any external pressure, but you see the Apostle Paul himself, as we saw earlier, that when he came to Cenchrea, the port town of Corinth, that he cut his hair because he was keeping a vow. Now, where did he get that from? Well, that was one of the customs of the Jews. The Apostle Paul was still observing some of those things. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with those particular things if they're not done in a way to justify yourself, you see. And so many Christians, in fact, the disciples, I suspect, and we see it, I think, in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, we see the disciples worshiping on the Jewish Sabbath, then worshiping on the Christian Sabbath. We see them participating in the prayers at the temple, and we see them participating in prayers beside the river. We see them engaged in all of these things. And this suggestion then took into account these misapprehensions that they have of the Apostle Paul. And they sought to demonstrate that they were indeed misapprehensions. Again, going back down to verse 24, with regard to the suggestion, take them, purify yourself along with them, and pay their expenses in order that they may shave their heads. And all will know there's nothing to the things about which they have been told about you, in the sense that you really are repudiating Moses, that you're rejecting God's covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that you're repudiating everything there is about the old covenant, the way of life. That wasn't what he was doing. He was bringing to an understanding of what those things recognized. So these were believers who had embraced the heart of the gospel, faith in Christ alone, faith alone, saved by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, that embraced that and yet had not arrived at all of the implications of what that meant for them in their practice. It was an effort, thirdly, to diffuse the false allegations against Paul. And so, what did they tell him to do? They told them to participate with those honoring the Lord. They were honoring the Lord in the manner prescribed by the Old Covenant. We see this again in the Apostle Paul. We talked about it this morning in Romans 12 and Romans 14. When he said, don't judge people. One person observes the day, maybe the Jewish Sabbath, because they weren't taught. And why do they do it? They do it for the Lord. Another person doesn't observe the day. Why do they do it? They do it for the Lord. You see, in a sense, it's indifferent as long as it is not an attempt to earn the favor of God. And so they told him to participate with those who are honoring the Lord in the manner prescribed. There's nothing wrong with that as long as it was not done as a requirement for God's favor. They told him to humble himself in the confession of sin and need of cleansing. In John 11:55, we read that when people would come to the feast, when they had been away for a long time, they would purify themselves before they came. And what Paul was doing, he wasn't, again, seeking to earn God's favor. I think what he was doing was simply demonstrating that he was a sinner like they were. He needed the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was identifying with these men with the people of God. Not doing that as a way to justify himself again, but rather he was examining himself and was humbling himself before the Lord and before these people. He was told to contribute to those honoring the Lord in that manner, that he was to pay their expenses. We read from secular history that some of the Roman governors would pay to have people's vows fulfilled in order to build friendships and communications with the population. And so this is what he was doing. It was a token of his respect for these men. And then he was told to demonstrate the deceptions of the false accusations that he was teaching Jews to repudiate the Old Covenant, when in fact what he was doing was he was trying to teach Jews to embrace the full import of the Old Covenant, which is Christ, the end of the law, the goal of the law. And then the last thing that they did was they affirmed the Council of Jerusalem. One of the things that I have not stressed publicly that I need to remember, the accusation was not that he was teaching Gentiles to do this. The accusation was teaching Jews to do this. But they recognize, and they will go back, and they affirmed the Council of Jerusalem. And they said, but concerning the Gentiles who had believed, we wrote, having decided they should abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, from blood and from what is strangled, and from fornication. Now that's all we require of them. And then we read, the Apostle Paul took the men, next day purifying himself among them, went into the temple, giving notice of the completion of the days of purification until the sacrifice was offered for each one of them. Was it an act of disobedience? Unlawful compromise? Maybe. Maybe it was. I think that it was an act of prudence to make the mountain a plain and to make straight the way of the Lord. I may be wrong. One thing that you should notice, however, the Scriptures again tell us, as much as lies within you, be at peace with all men. And you will see, as we look at this passage, as we continue looking at the passage before us next week, that people who do not want to hear will not hear. You cannot remove every obstacle. You can only do what you are able to do. As much as lies within you, be at peace with all men. I think the Apostle Paul here was trying to become all things to all men in order that he might win some. I don't think he was wrong in the effort. Again, he may have been. I don't think he was wrong in the long run. Of course, we see as Christ rules and governs the church, he used the hardness of heart of those unbelieving Jews they would not be at peace with him no matter what he did. And we find the Lord Jesus sending the Apostle Paul on his way to speak to kings and princes and Caesar's household. All glory to God. Let's pray. Father, difficult passage, and one that is very clearly in dispute by men who love you and who love your word. And Luke, your Holy Spirit through Luke, does not tell us. It simply relates what happened and leaves the evaluation to us. Lord, we would pray that you would keep us from the two extremes. One, that we would not compromise the heart of the gospel. We would do nothing that would bring the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of your name alone, into disrepute. But Lord, we also pray that you would guard us from that blindness, spiritual blindness, which fails to apprehend the way others perceive us, and then refuse to remove those misapprehensions in order that we might have opportunity to instruct and to disciple. So, Lord, we call upon you. Give us wisdom, and we pray that you will indeed make your will known to us. And we know that you do use both the obedience and also the failures of men to accomplish your purpose. So we call upon you, Father, and ask that you give us that wisdom which is from above. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter of God, receive the benediction of your God. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.